well-known portion, please, from the little Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. From chapter 5 of this little book, the Song of Songs, and chapter 5. A tiny little book, a bit hard to find if you're not familiar with it, just two, three books past the Psalms. We're reading from chapter 5, and beginning to read, please, at verse number 9. The Song, chapter 5, and verse number 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl, his inwards as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. It seems perhaps just a logical thing that chapter 6 should begin with that great question, whither is thy beloved gone? And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. I understand that there is an old French proverb which speaks about an embarrassment of riches. And I thought of the proverb when thinking about the theme that has been given to us for this week of ministry. We have too much. The theme is very big. We have an embarrassment of riches. The theme is the great theme of the person of the Lord Jesus. And of course that really is to be found in every part of Holy Scripture, as our Lord Jesus has taught us when he walked to Emmaus with that couple. He showed them that from all the scriptures there were things concerning himself. Now, it was quite a delightful sort of problem for these past few weeks and months, just trying to decide where exactly we ought to read and how to sort of compact the ministry and still stay with the person of Christ. I wondered if perhaps we should have a little look at him in one book and in another book and another book, and indeed try to show that in all the scriptures there were portraits of the Lord Jesus. I had almost decided that perhaps we might stay in the book of the prophet Isaiah. I had indeed almost made up my mind that we would read the very scriptures that our brother Clint read to us this morning. I thought that there might have been an interesting little series of portraits there, that we might have seen him as the sun and the stone and the servant and the sufferer and the shepherd and the sovereign and the soldier and the scholar, that we might well indeed have gathered together Isaiah's portraits of the Lord Jesus. I then thought that it might be interesting to come to this little song, and as you probably know, there is a variety here of presentations of the Lord Jesus. We could find him here as the shepherd in this little song. We could find him five times referred to as the king. And looking at the portraits of the king would have been very interesting. You'll find him here as the gardener in another chapter. And of course we have him as the bridegroom. And again, I say, in a variety of ways we might have stayed in the song and had a look at the Lord Jesus there. I finally decided to do that. And then, having tried to compact and to condense these portraits of the Lord Jesus, I discovered that even in the song we still had an embarrassment of riches. And so what I have decided to do is to spend all of the evenings that I have been given in this portrait that we have read this evening. I want to just go down it verse by verse and to pick out these lovely references to the person of the Lord Jesus. Symbolical language, of course, that may be just a little bit strange to Western ears, but we shall have to try to see the mind of the Oriental, and we'll have to discover just what exactly the bride is saying about the beloved. So we want to do that then, and to have a close examination of this lovely description of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to be occupied exclusively for these evenings with the beauties and the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. A dear brother reminded me on the way in, and that we had indeed thought of this too, that this is indeed one of the miracles of the gospel, that we love a Savior whom we have never seen. The world has no answer for this, that we love one upon whom we have not yet looked, and we desire to love him more. And I trust that one of the great results of our meditations during these evenings will be a deeper appreciation of the Lord Jesus, and that we shall be enabled to love him more. Now, this little song, the rabbis used to say about it, that all of Holy Scripture, all of Scripture is holy, but this song is the Holy of Holies. And indeed, when you see how much of Christ is in this song, I think that we will all agree with that, that it is indeed the holy, holy ground, the holiest of all of Holy Scripture. It is one of the five books of poetry that are right in the very heart of the Old Testament. Some of us, when we were young believers, we used to think that the books of the Old Testament, and indeed of the New also, that they were thrown together rather haphazardly. But that, of course, is not the case. There is a very orderly arrangement of the books of our Bible, and the books of the Old Testament are very, very particularly and very beautifully arranged. There are 39 books in our Old Testament, as you know. At the beginning of the Old Testament, there are 17 books that might be generally referred to as books of history. And at the end of the Old Testament, there are 17 books that can be generally referred to as books of prophecy. But right in the center, between those two blocks of 17, there are five books of poetry. And immediately, of course, some of my dear brethren will see that there is Scripture that really reaches after three parts of every hearer, of every interested person. You know that the minister of the Word, he has this great responsibility that he has to reach after three parts of every person. He's got to reach after the person's mind, because ministry ought to be intelligent and intelligible. And we ought to leave every meeting feeling that we have learned something. Ministry ought to reach after the mind and the intelligence. But if we did that only, and succeeded in reaching the intelligence, then it might be that you'd leave the meeting knowing a little bit more, but you might not be any more spiritual. So there is another part of the person to be reached after. We've got to reach after the person's conscience. And when you reach a person's mind, and then the word gets through to their conscience, then of course that person leaves the meeting a little bit disturbed, and knowing that there might be adjustments to be made, that there are things to be corrected. So we've got to reach the intelligence and then reach the conscience. But it is of course a fact that you could reach the mind, you could reach the intelligence, you could reach the conscience, and that person might leave the meeting knowing that there are adjustments to be made, but maybe somehow stubbornly determined that those adjustments will not be made. And so there is a third part of the person to be reached after, and that is the person's heart and his affections. And if you can reach the mind, and if you can reach the conscience, and then reach the heart of the person, it seems somehow that you have captured the whole person. Now, I suggest to you that this is what Holy Scripture does when we see the orderliness of it. You can see that there are 17 books of history at the beginning, and it's very, very interesting history, and it educates our minds, and it's very, very interesting to read and study the history of this early part of our Old Testament. And when you come to the end, then you hear the thunderings and the pleadings and the denunciations and the appeals of the prophets. And it seems as if the prophecies here are reaching after our consciences and instructing us about things that need to be adjusted. But then, of course, when you come to the center five books, the books of poetry, these are books that reach after the heart. And the great book of Psalms, of course, is perhaps the greatest of the poetic books, at least in volume. But when we come to this little song, there are many who will agree that this is the greatest of them all, because in fact it sings Christ from the beginning to the end, and we are occupied with a song this evening that is exclusively concerning the Lord Jesus. You probably know that the first song in our Bible is in Exodus 15. I trust you know that the last song is in the Revelation, also chapter 15. I trust that you also have discovered that the first song is the song of redemption, the song of the Lamb. And that the last song is also the song of redemption. It is the song of the Lamb. And indeed, when the last song is mentioned, it is mentioned in connection with the song of Moses, and it is called the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. So the first and the last songs, they are brought together in that last reference to singing in the book of the Revelation. Now, I have found it a very interesting thing to make a kind of a comparison between the Song of Songs here and the book of the Revelation. I can only just suggest it very briefly. It's not our theme this evening. It's not the purpose of our meeting. But for those who want to delve a little deeper, I make a suggestion or two with regard to comparing the song with the book of the Revelation. Now, one very interesting comparison is that this little song, sweet and precious as it is, it is never quoted in the New Testament. Now, that's a remarkable thing. There are allusions to it, but there are no specific quotations in the New Testament from this song, so far as I know. The book of the Revelation, interesting though it is, as a book of prophecy, and bringing to fruition the prophecies of the Old Testament, so far as I know, there is no specific quotation in the Revelation from the Old Testament. Now, there are two remarkable things. A sweet song filled with Christ, but never quoted in the New Testament. A book of prophecy in the New, bringing all the prophecies to culmination, and yet containing no direct quotation from the prophets. So there is an interesting little thing that begins a very, very profitable discussion and comparison between the song and the book of the Revelation. You know, of course, that they are both books of symbols. And for that reason, some people are a little bit afraid of the song. And for that same reason, some people are afraid of the book of Revelation. Now, I would like to urge you, and particularly the young people, that you don't be afraid of the symbolism of Holy Scripture. Of course, you must not depend upon your own devices or your own intelligence. There is a spiritual truth, a spiritual meaning, and a spiritual depth in these symbols. And we are totally dependent upon the guidance and the instruction of the Spirit of God. But there is a fair principle that if you are reading a book of symbolism like the song or like the book of Revelation, that usually you are not left to yourself. If you find a symbol and you don't understand it, have a little look in other parts of your Bible. It might be that if you're reading Revelation and you find a symbol that you don't understand, you maybe have to read the book of Daniel. You maybe have to look at the book of Ezekiel. You might have got to go back to the book of Isaiah. You may go back to Jeremiah. You maybe go back to the prophecy of Zechariah. But I promise you that you'll find the meaning of symbolism explained somewhere else in Holy Scripture. And when you come to the little song, it seems to me that it is just the same, that if you are prepared to compare Scripture with Scripture, then you'll find that there is an answer, an explanation to the symbolism of the song. Now, these two books of symbolism, the book of Revelation and the Song of Songs, I find this very interesting thing about them, that they draw from the same places the symbolism that they use. In both, for instance, you'll find references to the precious metals, you'll find gold and silver, and then you'll find marble and ivory, you'll find sapphires and beryls and many other precious jewels and stones that are mentioned in the song and in the book of Revelation. You'll find a reference to horses and sheep and lions and leopards and birds, both in the song and in the book of Revelation. You'll find that in both of them there are references to the sun and the moon, to rivers and fountains, and to deserts and vineyards, and all of these being used symbolically, they are in the song and in the book of the Revelation. A very, very precious thing for those of us who are pilgrims in just what is really a desert world is this, that when you begin to read the book of Revelation, you discover that you're on a rocky, desert, barren island, the island of Patmos. And when you begin to read the song, you're not reading for very long until you are reminded of En Gedi, which is really an oasis in the desert. So there are desert conditions in the Revelation and in the Song of Songs, which again provides an interesting little parallel. Now, there are mountains in both books. There are mountains like, for instance, Carmel and Gilead and Hermon mentioned in the song, and there are mountains in the book of Revelation. In the song, there are trees, the apple tree, the palm tree, the fig tree, firs and cedars and vines. They are all mentioned in the song. And in the book of Revelation, there are trees there also, and particularly the tree of life. Now, those of you who find an interest in that parallel, I suggest that maybe you better keep reading, and you'll find it becomes a long list, the parallelism between this lovely little song and the book of the Revelation. Now, here is an important question. How is it that the Song of Songs, which is a song of love, and the book of Revelation, which is a book of judgment, have so much in common? How does a book of affection and love between a bridegroom and his spouse, and the book of the Revelation, which is a book of vengeance and judgment, how is it and why is it that there is so much in common? And the answer is really very simple, that both of these books are filled with Christ. And whichever way you see him, whichever way you view him, whether as the beloved of his bride, or whether as the judge and the conqueror of days that are yet to come, he is the same Christ, and this is what brings out the parallel between these two lovely books. Now, many of my brethren, thinking about it, they will perhaps have anticipated me, and they will know, of course, that what I have in mind especially is the great, the particular likeness that there is between these two books. If I were to ask you, who or what is the central figure in the book of the Revelation? You wouldn't hesitate. You would say the king. And you might use that title which is given to him in chapter 19, King of Kings. And there he is. And if I were asked you to associate someone with him as king in the book of Revelation, you wouldn't hesitate. You would say his bride. And you would go to chapter 19, and the heavens would be opened there, and you would see the king and his bride coming out. You would see them surrounded by the horsemen, the armies of heaven, on white horses with their swords drawn. And you know, when you go to the song, it is just the same. The central figure in the song is the king. And if you want to associate someone with him, it is his bride. And when you go to chapter 3, you'll find them associated and surrounded by horsemen, all on horses with their swords drawn. They are guarding the resting place and the glory of the king. The book of Revelation and the Song of Songs, they really are very parallel. There is a great comparison because the king is there right in the very heart of both of these books. Now, it would be interesting to have a little look at the king and to see that he is mentioned 5 times, but I want to leave that. You'll find the king in 5 different attitudes or circumstances here in the song, but we are coming to look at this lovely description of him given by his bride, by one who loves him. And you will notice that this lovely description is enclosed between 2 questions. They ask her, they say to her, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" What an opportunity they present to her. They are really saying to her, "Tell us about the bridegroom. Tell us about your beloved. Tell us about the Messiah." And when we come to the end question, having listened in silence and in quietness to her glowing description of her beloved one, and having listened until her vocabulary is exhausted, and she can only sum it all up and say, "He is altogether lovely. He is lovely in all his parts, however you view him." Then they say, "Whither is thy beloved gone? We'd like to seek him with thee." What a lovely tribute she has paid to him that has begotten and awakened in the hearts of others a desire to go after him. I trust that as we read these evenings, the same description, that perhaps our hearts too will be drawn towards him, awakened, quickened within our hearts, a desire to go after him and to know more about him. Now, she begins this lovely description in a general way, and she ends it in a general way. But then, in the intervening verses, she particularizes, and it is a tenfold description. And some of my brethren, of course, will have already thought that there is a tenfold description of him in Revelation 21, chapter 1. And you're back to the parallelism again. A tenfold description. She's going to speak about his head, his locks, his eyes, his cheeks, his lips, his hands, his inwards, his legs, his countenance, and his mouth. All of these she will speak about in great detail, but she will begin generally, and she will end generally. She will begin by generalizing that he is white and ruddy, and chiefest among 10,000, and she will end by saying, "He's altogether lovely, he's my beloved, and he's my friend." And so she ends generally, as she begins, with all the details of beauty lying in between. Now, you will notice, looking at it generally, the tremendous extremes that there are of symbolism in this description. She's going to speak about cedars, and in dreadful contrast with cedars, she's going to speak about lilies. With all their delicacy, with all their tenderness, she'll speak of lilies, but she'll also speak of the majesty of the cedars. She'll speak about sweet flowers, and she'll speak about spices. She'll talk about milk, and in contrast with milk, she'll use the symbol of myrrh. And then she will talk about ivory, and she'll speak about marble. She'll talk about ravens, and she'll talk about doves. What a contrast there between the raven and the dove. But she'll use both of these to describe the beauties of her beloved. And she'll speak of gold, and she'll talk about fine gold. And it seems to me that it is a great description of extremes, of beauty and glory that she sees in her beloved. We are going to see, God willing, as we go down this description, that there are indeed extremes of glory in Christ. We're going to see that lovely blending of two things which are very difficult to blend in human nature. We're going to see that there is a blending in Christ of dignity with humility, a very, very rare blend, dignity with humility. We're going to see that there is here a lovely blending of gentleness with strength. Again, a rare blend, gentle but strong. And this comes out in the description. We're going to see that there is sorrow, and yet there is joy. We're going to see that there is tenderness, and mixed with the tenderness, we're going to find righteousness, which is inflexible, tenderness, which is yielding and sympathetic, and yet a righteousness that will not yield and will not bend. And they are all here in this glowing description of the beloved one. We're going to see also that there is grace and truth here blended in Christ. And we're going to discover that there is patience and zeal, again a rare blending in any individual. A zealous man is not usually a patient man. A patient man may not necessarily be a zealous man, but to have patience and zeal together, this is Christ that we are looking at, and both of these lovely things are coming out in the description, in this description in the song. So she begins, she says, "You want me to tell you what my beloved is like?" Well, it seems to me as if she's saying, "Let me tell you, you listen and I'll tell you, and I'll use the glowing descriptions to tell you." She says, My beloved is white and he's ruddy. He's white and ruddy. And when you put those things together, my beloved, someone will begin to count in the song how many times she calls him my beloved, my beloved, my beloved. They're a little bit difficult to count because there are varying forms of the expression, but I can tell you that there are at least 28. At least 28 times she will call him my beloved. Do you know another interesting thing? That when you turn again to the book of Revelation, you find that 28 times exactly he is referred to as the Lamb. So he who is the Lamb in the book of Revelation, who has bled and died for me, he has by that suffering and death made me love him, and he becomes my beloved. And so the lovely balance between my beloved in the song and the Lamb in the book of Revelation. So she says, my beloved, she says he's white and he's ruddy. White and ruddy. But you will maybe have thought of it already, that my beloved is really the meaning of the name David. David means beloved. And you somehow think about it when you read this word ruddy, because that was one of the descriptions that was given to David, that he was of a ruddy countenance. Indeed, there is much here that reminds you of David the shepherd and the king. My beloved is white and ruddy. And when we think of the whiteness of the Lord Jesus, we think of his sinlessness, we think of his purity, we think of his holiness, his innocence, his spotless character. When we think of one who was ruddy, we remember the ruddiness of David, who seemed somehow to be the very picture of health and beauty, likely because of his unceasing, his tireless ministry of devotion to his father in connection with the sheep. And we put the two together, and it seems to me that what she is saying is, he's white and ruddy. You interpret it as his sinlessness and his suffering, his purity and his passion. And are not these the things really which are going to be developed in the rest of the chapter, when she begins by saying that he's white and ruddy and chiefest among 10,000? That is only the genesis of it all. And afterwards, everything that follows will be really an amplifying of this verse, white and ruddy and chiefest among 10,000. And to break that up into fine detail, well, that's what the rest of the verses are all about. White and ruddy. We live in days when our Lord Jesus is being assailed on every hand, especially in great Christendom, and sad to say, in Protestant Christendom particularly, our Lord Jesus Christ is assailed. He is being robbed of glories that belong to him, and we must be very, very careful that we are sure that we are well grounded and founded with regard to the twin glories of the Lord Jesus, his sinlessness and his sufferings, his purity and his passion. And when we can say intelligently and lovingly, affectionately, and with no hesitation, my beloved is white and ruddy, I think that what we mean is this, that we are sure about his sinlessness, we are certain as to his purity, we have no doubts as to his perfect and lovely manhood, and we have been won completely by the sight of the suffering one who, in devotion to his father and in love for the flock, he bled and died. He became the ruddy one in a devotion, an obedience and devotion that took him through bloodshedding and suffering and into the depths of Golgotha. My beloved is white and ruddy. Now you say, what do they do with the whiteness of the Lord Jesus? Well, there are some who just don't know. But with us and for us, perhaps the most subtle attack upon his person, and the one indeed that may perhaps affect us a little bit more than some of the others, it's a very, very subtle attack upon his person. And our dear brother Boyd made reference to it, I think, this morning. And it is that we have come to call the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. Now the young believer says, that's a big word. What exactly do you mean by impeccability? Well, of course, it's not a Bible word, but we've come to use it because it explains just exactly what we mean. And what we mean by impeccability of the Lord Jesus is this. We mean, of course, that he didn't sin. Well, you say, doesn't every believer believe that? Well, yes, of course, they do. Every believer, and not all in Christendom, but every believer does, of course, rest assured that he did not sin. But there is a rather unfortunate thing that has gained a bit of ground in recent years, and that is that he was tempted and that he could have sinned, but that he didn't. Now, I am asking you this evening to see it as a subtle but a dangerous attack upon his person, and to reject it completely, and not for one moment to entertain the idea that he could have sinned. A Christ who is not impeccable. Oh, this is a sad thing in any gospel. When we say that he is impeccable, what we mean is that not only did he not sin, that he did not sin because he would not sin, because he could not sin. And that here is one who is beyond temptation, who cannot be reached by temptation, and who is not vulnerable, who is not at all vulnerable or liable to sin. But now the young believer says, I don't understand it, because there is a verse which speaks about him being tempted in all points like as we are. And it seems to imply that he did not sin. Now you know, if I were asked for one verse, if I were to be confined to one verse that would bring out the impeccability of the Lord Jesus, it would be that very one verse that many use to show that he was tempted and that he could be tempted to sin and that he did not sin just because he chose not to sin. What does it mean? He was in all points tempted like as we are. And our authorized version says, yet without sin. Now, we'd have to make a little change in our authorized version, and not because there's anything wrong with it here, but just to bring out perhaps the meaning a little more clearly. And if some young believers are not altogether happy with the authorized version, let me encourage you to get a Newbery Bible, to get a copy of the Good Translation by J.N.D. by John Nelson Darby, and to get Mr. Vine's expository dictionary, and they'll help you in the bookshop. And if you have Newbery's Bible, J.N.D.'s translation, and the expository dictionary by Mr. Vine, you'll not need any of the modern paraphrases, which are not altogether reliable, which sometimes translate the sense as the paraphraser see it, and it's not a true translation. You don't really need the multitude of translations that have mushroomed over these past decades. Well, our authorized version says, yet without sin. Now you say that seems to imply that he was tempted, but he did not sin. Now, it does not mean that. And I can prove to you, very, very simply, I can prove to you that whatever it means, it does not mean that he was tempted to sin. You say, how do you prove that? I just prove that by asking you to stop for a moment and to think. You remember once you were in a difficult situation and you thought to yourself, I'll tell a lie and I'll cover it up. And then somehow you got a conscience about thinking that. And you didn't tell the lie. To your credit, you didn't tell it. You were tempted to tell it, but you did not. You remembered you were a believer. You couldn't do that, so you didn't do it. And that was to your credit, but you were tempted. Because, of course, we carry within us, within our breasts, we carry an old nature that we inherited from Adam. And it still would sometimes encourage us to tell the untruth. Now, you were tempted, but you didn't do it. I almost shudder to ask you the question. But do you think that he was ever tempted like that? And the true believing heart will revolt against the very suggestion that he could be tempted to tell an untruth to cover up something that he thought needed covered. And if you and I were to sit in silence for a moment and think of some of the other temptations that we have had, we did not succumb by the grace of God, but we were tempted. Do you really think that he was in all points tempted like as we are? No, you say, I don't believe it. Okay. Then what does it mean? He was in all points tempted like as we are. Well, the last little clause explains it. And the way that you read it is simply this. It means apart from sin, that last clause. Or sin apart, whichever way you view it. And it does not mean that he was in all points like as I am, tempted, but he did not sin. What it means is this, that he was in all points tempted like as I am, apart from sin, says the writer. I'm not speaking of sinful temptations. You say to him, what then are you speaking about? Oh, he says, I'm talking about the trials of a man living in a body, living in a human body, amongst men, a man amongst men. I'm thinking of the trials of suffering and sorrow, of bereavement, of hunger and pain and disappointment and of grief and all of those things that go to make this old world the sad place it is. He was on all those points tempted like as we are. But, says the writer, not sin. He never was tempted to sin. Then you say, he wasn't a real man. That's the silly argument then that they present. They say he was not a real man if he could not be tempted. What do they mean by a real man? Do they mean a man like me? If that's what they mean, I gladly concede that he was not a man like me. Because I have an old, sinful, wicked nature. And he did not have. He was an unique man. A lovely man. A perfect man. But a sinlessly holy man with no inherent sinful nature. And as someone has very aptly and very nicely said, he was as much a man as I am, but he was not such a man as I am. My beloved is white, pure, sinless, impeccable, impeccably holy, with not a stain, not a spot, not a flaw, not a blemish, not a word that needed apology, not a step that needed to be retraced, not a single thought that was wrong, not a hint of sin about this lovely man. My beloved is white. How white, you ask the writers of Holy Scripture. Matthew says, white as the light. Daniel says, white as wool. John of the Revelation says, white as snow. I can understand the white as snow, and I understand white as the light. But for a long time, I had a bit of a problem understanding white like wool. But I asked an Australian sheep shearer about it. I said, what does this mean, white like wool? He said, you've never been in a shearing shed where they store the wool and where they grade it, where they sort it out? I said, no, I haven't. Well, he said, if you ever get a chance to visit there, he says, you'll discover that the graders wear sunglasses. Because this wool at its ends is white. Brilliant white. They actually wear protective glasses. So he's white as the light, and white as snow, and white like wool. My beloved is white. Oh, guard that which is being assailed on every hand. A perfect man.
a man without blemish and without spot. He's white, but he's ruddy. He's ruddy. All during his life, he was a man of sorrows. But very particularly do we see him as a man of sorrows when we come to those closing hours. You may have noticed that Matthew puts his sufferings between the evenings. You may have noticed that John puts his sufferings between two gardens. Only John calls Gethsemane a garden. We're indebted to John. Humanly speaking, we never would have known that it was a garden had it not been for John, but he calls it a garden. And humanly speaking, we never would have known that the tomb was in a garden. Only John tells us that. John describes the sufferings of Christ between the gardens, and the other puts them between the evenings. Gethsemane. You know what Gethsemane means. You're in Israel today. Here and there they would show you great examples of old olive presses. And if you were to look at one of these ancient olive presses, a great big stone receptacle with another stone wheel that rolls on the top of it, and if you were to say to the local person, "Tell me, in your own language, what do you call that?" You would say, "We call it Gethsemane." You would say, "That's very like our Gethsemane." And he would tell you, "That is your Gethsemane." Gethsemane. The olive press. And war is soon end. Let angels guess. Garden of gloom appalling. Where in his soul amazed, effort in anguish falling, prostrate the Savior prayer. Praise an exceeding sorrow, praise to the grand bridegroom, facing the dread tomorrow, dark with unfathomable. And he left the garden, bound with cords. And they walked him into the depths of the Kidron Valley, and out of the valley, by the steps that led to the house of Caiaphas, and in the palace of the priest, they smote him, they spat upon him, they mocked him, they jeered him, and they condemned him, and then delivered him to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, what did they do? They spat on him again. They mocked him again. One of the most dreadful things they did to him
They scourged them. Kill them, you could have gotten near to him. You would have heard him say, "Walls lie upon my back. They live long after." As I look at this lovely man, tied by the wrists to whispering voice, his back gleaming, his shrill cry, I say, "I do not respect him, daughter. From there I took him to Golgotha.
And I confess to you this evening that when I was a boy, it was a sight of his suffering that drew me to acknowledge him as Lord. Oh, I was afraid of going down to hell, but it was not that primarily that drove me to him. I was afraid that he might come and I might be left behind, but it was not primarily that that brought me to him. But the sight of this lovely man, bleeding, dying for me, going down into depths and into darkness, wreathed in blood and sweat and spittle, and suffering what I could not understand at the hands of God on my account. He loved me. He gave himself for me. And I say, my beloved is white and ruddy. And it was the sight of that sorrow that broke my heart and drew me to him. He's white and he's ruddy. I leave this with you as I close. He's chiefest among 10,000. Chiefest. The margins of most Bibles will tell us that that word means the standard bearer. Isaiah will say he's a leader and a commander of the people. Isaiah will tell us in chapter 11 that he's lifted up like an ensign, the gathering center of the people. Chiefest, standard bearer, leader, commander, captain, ensign. He is the leader and the gathering center for those that love him. We have sung this evening, "Far above all." Let me tell you how he is far above all. It's not enough to say that he's a high priest. The Hebrews writer has got to say he's a great high priest. And that was never said of any of Israel's high priests, a great high priest. The same Hebrews writer will say that he's the shepherd of the sheep, but that's not enough. He'll have to say he's the great shepherd of the sheep. Not only that, but when you go back to that verse that Brother Clint read to us this morning, it's not enough that he's a rock. He's a great rock, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. He's the chief shepherd. He's the chief cornerstone. And then you've got to deal with superlatives. And in John chapter 4, a woman says to him, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" And she didn't know that when her story would be recorded, that four chapters later, the Jews would say to him, "Art thou greater than our father Abraham?" And neither of them knew that when the gospel by Matthew would be written, that Matthew would record in chapter 12 that he was greater than the temple, and greater than Jonah, and greater than Solomon. She did not know, that woman, that when the Hebrews letter would be written, that there he would be seen to be better than the angels, and that the psalmist had already said of him that he was fairer than men, and that the Hebrews writer again would say, higher than the heavens. And that the writer of the epistle would say, as we have sung, far above all. He's chiefest among 10,000. When David came back from his great victory, the women sung about him like we sing of Christ. And they said, "Saul hath slain his thousands, David his 10,000s." The bride says, "Chiefest among 10,000. David's mighty men said about him, "Thou art worth 10,000 of us." But when you go back to that book of Revelation, there we read that 10,000 times 10,000 say, "Thou art worthy." He's chiefest among 10,000. Do you wonder that we love him, even though we have never seen him? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? My beloved is white and ruddy, and the chiefest among 10,000. May the Lord bless our meditation, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word and for thy Son. We thank thee for a Bible which is full of him. And we just ask thee for help as the days and evenings go by, as we wait for him. Help to find him and to love him more, to learn more and more about him, that our appreciation of him might be deepened. We commit thy dear people to thee, and our meditation in his worthy name. Amen.